for the sake of the elect of God's, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have given us this word, that, Father God, you continue to speak to your people, you continue to reveal yourself through the reading and the preaching of the word. And, Father God, you show us the path of salvation through Jesus Christ, who is himself the way, the truth, and the life. We pray, Father, that through Jesus we would come into your presence, that you would speak to us through the reading and the preaching of your word. Bless your servant as he preaches your word, Father, in Christ's name. Keep me, Father, from speaking error. Help me to speak only what is truthful and accords with Scripture. Bless these people, Father, because they are yours. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, in past sermons, we've mentioned that the Bible, as a book, is composed of many different sorts of writing. There's narratives, there's letters, there's prophecies, there's apocalypse, there's other things, and subdivisions even within that. And Titus, the book that we will be in for the foreseeable future, is a particular kind of writing. Titus is a letter. It does what a letter does. It is a communication from one party to another party, the two separated by distance, sent in order that the sender may convey information to the recipient. Obviously, there are differences between our 21st century letters and the document that Paul wrote to Titus some 2,000 years ago. We see that a little bit in the opening here. We see that Paul begins his letter by identifying himself as the sender, then the recipient, Titus, and then he finally greets him. Usually our letters do something different. We begin with the greeting and the recipient. If I'm writing a letter to you, I say, "Dear thus and so," greeting and recipient. And then when I'm done, when I'm closing the letter out, then I identify myself. Yours truly, Jonathan Key. But overall, brothers and sisters, those differences are relatively minor in the grand scheme. We can read Titus and we can say, "Oh, this is a letter. I know what this does basically because I know how letters work." That said, there is something perhaps a little bit strange about this for a letter, about this introduction particularly. You see, Paul's self-identification here, Paul's introduction of himself as the sender of the letter, it struck me as just a little bit odd, simply because it's really rather long. If you look at the 13 Pauline epistles and compare this introduction to the other Pauline epistles, you'll see that this is one of the longest. I think Romans is longer than the introduction in Titus. Most of the others are a good bit shorter. He spends quite a lot of space laying out who he is as a person, as an apostle, and what the point of his ministry is. But brothers and sisters, remember who he's writing to. Titus is not a stranger to Paul. They are very close friends. They've been colleagues in the ministry for years. Titus knows all of these things. So why is Paul taking the time and the space in a time when writing space is a premium? Why is he taking all this to spell out these things for a man who presumably already knows this? I think Paul's strategy here begins to make more sense when we remember that Paul is not laying out who he is and what he does as an apostle for Titus's benefit, or at least not exclusively for Titus's benefit. The letter is addressed to Titus, and yes, Paul speaks most directly to Titus in this letter. But Paul also intended that this letter would be read in public by the Cretan churches. When the Cretan Christians gathered together for worship, this letter would be circulated among them. It would be read out loud and explained to them. And we must remember that among those churches would be people who had never met Paul when he was evangelizing on the island. And there would be other people, perhaps, who had heard of Paul but were skeptical of him. Therefore, we can safely assume there would be people who would hear of Paul, hear of Paul's commands, and they would think, "Well, what right does this guy have to tell us to do anything? What right does he have to tell us to believe anything? And what right does Titus have to tell us what to believe either? But right from the beginning of this letter, Paul lays out his right to call for his words to be listened to by the church, by the people of God. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he has been placed in that role as an apostle, as a pastor, not by his own choice, not by the decision of any other man, but according to the express decision of God himself. And as our theme explains, God calls his pastoral servants to minister to his elect people, so that by the preaching of his word, they, God's people, may have their faith, knowledge, and hope nurtured. As we get into the meat of the epistle to Titus, my hope is that the Lord will give us hearts to understand something of the nature of pastoral ministry in his church. Specifically, we will learn three things: the reason for pastoral ministry, the hope of pastoral ministry, and then finally, the charge of pastoral ministry. In the beginning of Titus 1, verse 1, we see the reason for pastoral ministry. At the beginning, Paul calls himself a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, some of these are things we touched on last week, so I won't go deep into what all this means. Simply put, from the outset, Paul wants the reader to know that he, Paul, belongs to the Lord. He is a servant, perhaps better, a slave who is owned by God. Once, Paul was a slave to his sin. But now, Paul has been bought out of his sin, and he belongs to the Lord, purchased through Jesus' blood. Paul is now and will be whatever God wants him to be. Nothing more, nothing less. Well, in his sovereign good pleasure, God called Paul to serve him in a very specific office as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And as an apostle, it was Paul's duty to testify that he had been an eyewitness to the resurrected Jesus Christ. He had seen Jesus in his vision on the road to Damascus. On top of that, he was not only called to be an eyewitness to the risen Christ, as an apostle, Paul was authorized to explain what this meant. Jesus has been raised from the dead. Paul was authorized to say, this is what that means, this is what you as the church should believe, and this is what you should do because Jesus has been raised from the dead. When Paul or any of the other apostles spoke as apostles, the church was called to regard what they had said, what they had heard, as if Jesus himself had said it directly to them. Paul had been commissioned to serve the Lord in this special foundational office, not by his own choice, but because he was the servant of God, and God had installed him in this office. But that, of course, begs the question. Why? Why did God give apostles to the church, and why did he authorize them to speak on Jesus' behalf? Still in verse 1, Paul explains, I am an apostle for the sake of, for this reason. I, Paul, have been given this special office and authority by the Lord in his church, not for my own benefit, not for my own ego, but for the sake of others. And that for the sake of is twofold, for two reasons. First, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Paul teaches that God has chosen a people for himself, people that will believe in Jesus Christ, and will believe in the Father through Jesus and dwell in the presence of God forever. These people are outside the church at first, and God will bring them in. He will bring them to faith. And not the general, unrooted, you just gotta have faith in something sort of faith. No, faith that is anchored upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. The elect of God will look to Jesus in faith, and they will confess that he is their only object of belief and confidence for salvation. Christ and Christ alone is their Savior. So that these elect of God will come to faith, so that their faith will be encouraged and nurtured. Paul was an apostle. And the other reason, the other for the sake of, was for their knowledge of truth. Again, people will sometimes say it doesn't matter what you have faith in, you just got to have faith in something. The content of your faith doesn't matter. The object of your faith doesn't matter. You just have to have faith. Paul would vigorously oppose that sentiment. The Christian faith is not anchorless. The Christian faith is not contentless, as though you can think whatever you want about Jesus Christ and do whatever you want as a consequence of that. There are solid facts about the Lord, about the world, about mankind, about Jesus, that one must understand and one must believe in and rest upon in order to be a Christian, to rightly wear the name of Christ. Whereas the rejection of those same facts, a refusal to rest upon them, puts one outside the circle of believers. That knowledge is important to Paul. And this knowledge, as Paul says, it accords with godliness, still in verse 1. This knowledge accords with godliness. It is not a set of cold facts. It is not a list that someone writes out and hands to you and says, memorize this. These facts of the gospel are true, and they make a big difference, brothers and sisters, to the ethics and decision-making of the people of God. This knowledge of truth teaches people what is pleasing to the Lord so that they may do it out of love and gratitude for him, in order that the elect of God would know what God wants them to know, that they would have the content of their faith explained to them, that they'd be assured of what is true, that they'd know what they are to do as Christians. Paul was an apostle. As I was thinking about this verse, I remembered an animal TV show that I used to watch when I was a small boy. It was a very interesting show, very fun. One episode was about baby sea turtles. It would be about how the mother sea turtles come onto land and they dig a nest in the beach. Then they lay their eggs, cover them up, and then the mother turtles go back to the ocean. And from that point on, the baby turtles, the eggs, the hatchlings are on their own. Adult turtles do not keep watch over their burrows. They do not protect baby turtles once they've hatched. Essentially, baby sea turtles, once they have hatched, have to dig their way to the surface and just make a break for the ocean. They have to get there fast because there are predators and who knows what else that will kill them and eat them. And it always struck me as very sad because these turtles were cute. And many of them would die. They'd be eaten because the odds are so stacked against them. And there's nothing and no one that's protecting them so that they can survive and get into the ocean. Now, I bring this up, brothers and sisters, because we find exactly the opposite of that in this scripture. The Christian church is not a clutch of turtle eggs that is functionally on its own once it's been laid. God does not look at you and say, well, I have saved you in Jesus Christ. Good luck. You're on your own. No, we are a people whose faith needs to be maintained. It needs to be nurtured against the spiritual attacks of the devil and against our own tendencies to neglect it. We need to be taught the doctrines that the scripture gives us so that we not only understand what God has done, but also what we must do as a result. No matter how old we are, no matter how long we've been Christians, no matter how much content knowledge we have about the Bible, none of us will ever get to the point where we can say, I'm done now. I have arrived and I don't need any more help. I will never get to that point, neither will any of you. We need God's oversight, and we need it constantly. We need God to be nurturing us and to encouraging us in our faith and in our knowledge. And that is why he gave us Paul and the other apostles, so that our faith would be nourished by them, by their writings, by the ministry that they have, by the traditions that they taught that have been passed down to us, so that our faith would be nurtured and built up, so that our knowledge of God, of Jesus, and ourselves would increase, so that you would be assured of the gospel, so that we would know what sort of behavior lines up with that belief and knowledge and abound in doing those godly works, so that his elect people, loved and chosen in Jesus Christ, would have all of these benefits and more. That is why God gave us the apostles. But granted, we don't have apostles anymore. The apostles served a founding role in the church, and that foundation has been laid. Think of how you build a house. Once the foundation is laid, once the foundation is poured properly, that's it. The foundation's done. You don't add to it under normal circumstances. You simply build the house up, and you don't pour the foundation again unless you've done something wrong. The foundation of the church has been laid by the apostles. We don't have them anymore. We don't need them anymore. That ministry is finished. But in Titus 1 verse 4, jumping down to verse 4, Paul calls Titus his true child in a common faith. Titus is not an apostle. He does not serve in the same way. He is not called to be an apostle, but he stood upon the same faith and in the same doctrine as Paul. Titus was a pastor, and as such, he was called to minister off of that foundation that God had laid through Paul. So too do true pastors and elders today do. The officers of Christ's church are called to minister to his elect for their building up in their faith and knowledge. As members of the church and among the elect of the Lord, do we desire this, these gifts that God has given to us, to be built up in faith, to be increased in knowledge, to be encouraged in godliness and truth? Do the officers of our church encourage us in these things? Do we submit to them when they encourage us in these things? God has given us these things, brothers and sisters. He has given these gifts to us for our help and for our knowledge and for our encouragement in Christ. Let us be careful then not to neglect or refuse them, and indeed let us be grateful that God has given these gifts to you for your spiritual benefit. And for mine as well. But as wonderful as these gifts of faith and knowledge are, as important as it is that God's people be godly, these things have a future point as well. The present ministry of the word is meant to make us look forward to something that we don't have in full yet, but will have one day. We see this in our second point, the hope of pastoral ministry. In verse 1, Paul explained that he was made an apostle for the sake of the word, the sake of the faith and knowledge of the elect. But why are these things important? To what end does God build up his people? Verse 2, in hope of eternal life, perhaps better, on the basis of eternal life, for the sake of faith and the sake of knowledge that accords with godliness, on the basis of the hope that you have of eternal life. Faith, knowledge, truth, and godliness, these things are important. These things are worthy of pastoral care and oversight because of the eternal life that God has promised to his elect. Faith, knowledge, truth, godliness, these things are some of the blessings of eternal life that God gives to his people through Jesus Christ, a functional down payment on what we hope to have on the last day. Think of it like this. At the end of Psalm 23, the last clause, does David say? What is his great hope? I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, in John 11, verse 25 and 26, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. John 14, verse 6. Jesus again says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We are built up in our faith and knowledge on the basis of the hope of eternal life. Jesus is that life. To have eternal life is to have Jesus, to be with Jesus, to have every possible blessing forever through Jesus Christ. Now that eternal life, that eternity that we will have with Christ Jesus, has been won for us by Jesus' life and death and resurrection. It is yours. It is secure. But at this present time, we don't have it in full. We don't see it in fullness. We don't enjoy the full benefit of it at the moment. But the gifts that God gives to his people in the present, gifts of faith and knowledge, these things are a preview of what we will have in full on the last day when Jesus returns. Imagine, brothers and sisters, you were invited to a banquet with, 100 courses, 100 potential courses. And then you are invited back into the kitchen by the chef. And he allows you to just sample each meal, each dish, just a bite of each. But each bite is delicious. Every course that you sample is wonderful. And you realize with each increasing bite, this is delicious, but I can't have more yet. But I want more. I want the full banquet to come so that I can eat my fill. Well, the current blessings of faith and knowledge that you have, the building up in truth and godliness that we are given, it's like that taste of the banquet. It is a sample, just a small sample, but it points you ahead to the full meal that will be yours to enjoy in full in heaven through Jesus. But how can believers be certain of this? How can they be certain that this hope will come to pass? After all, Paul is only a man. Whatever his apostolic credentials, he cannot promise these things on his own authority. True enough. But Paul isn't the one who made this promise in the beginning. This is not Paul's word saying, this is what will happen, and I know it because I just know it. No, he points again to God. Verse 2, in hope of eternal life, on the basis of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. This promise of eternal life is not Paul's promise. It is not my promise to you. It is not the promise of any other mortal man. God himself made this promise to us, that the person who believes in Jesus Christ will not see eternal death, but will live eternally with him and have Jesus eternally. God has made this promise, and brothers and sisters, God does not lie. He cannot lie. It is literally impossible for the Lord to tell an untruth. He is truth. God is truth. And for him to tell even the smallest lie would be for him to stop being God at that exact moment. That is an existential impossibility. This literally cannot happen. And so, therefore, if God says it, it's true. The gospel promises are dependent upon God's trustworthiness. And that, Paul says, is something that is unimpeachable. If God has said, I will give eternal life to the one who believes in Jesus Christ, that's the end of the discussion. Paul has not made this promise. He is merely conveying what God himself has said to us. Nor, brothers and sisters, was this a recently made promise. It's not as if God the Father watched God the Son come down to earth, be born of the Virgin Mary, and then the Father said to himself, I should make a plan about how best to make use of this. It didn't happen at that exact moment. He didn't wait till Jesus was born to figure this out. Paul says, before the ages began, God always intended from eternity past that eternal life through Jesus Christ would come to the elect, and that they would have all of the accompanying blessings. Paul's apostleship, then, was meant to keep this future in the minds of the elect, to keep it in view of their eyes. Paul has been called to be an apostle to remind people, this is what has been prepared for you. This is what you are being prepared to receive in full. This hope that you have is secure because God has planned it, God has declared it, and God makes it so on your behalf. The Christian faith, brothers and sisters, is one that is always looking ahead to the future, to the soon, but not yet. The gospel is more than relevant in the present, don't get me wrong. We've said before and will say again, if your belief in Jesus does not alter how you think or speak or act now, in the moment, then there is something wrong with your belief in Jesus Christ. And you need to reevaluate the truthfulness of your profession of faith if it doesn't impact your life. That said, our present godliness, the present nurturing of our faith, and our present increasing in knowledge have a future goal in mind. They prepare us for eternity with Jesus and eternity centered around Jesus. Our faith, brothers and sisters, is faith in the work and person of Jesus. Our knowledge is knowledge of Jesus. Our godliness is becoming more like Jesus. Every benefit that we have, every benefit that we enjoy is centered around Jesus, looks forward to Jesus, and anticipates having more of him and having him forever. Of course, we struggle to keep that hope in mind sometimes, don't we? Trials come upon us, unanticipated, unexpected, unwelcome. Sometimes Satan tempts us and shakes us in our faith. The world puts its glittering wares on display and urges us to invest in worldly gold, worldly pleasures, to buy these things at the expense of Jesus Christ. And that's to say nothing of our own just inconsistencies in pursuing Christ. The simple fact that sometimes we say in our heart, I don't care and I don't want to. How can we be certain that eternal life is really ours when we have all of that barraging our souls? We can be certain, and we have certainty, because God has promised it to us. And God cannot lie. God has said, that whoever believes in his Son will be saved. For Paul, there's nothing more to discuss than that. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 7 and 8, Paul writes to another of his pastoral protégés, and he urges him, "Train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." We should be reminding ourselves of these things, brothers and sisters, that presently, bodily training is good. There's benefit to that. That matters to us. That should matter to us. But godliness has eternal value. Godliness has value that goes beyond just our present life, and it looks to the future. It is the duty of the members of the church to keep this in mind, and brothers and sisters, we are also called to build one another up in these things, to be encouraging one another, to be reminding one another of these things. But again, this is also a special ministry of the church's pastors and elders. My ministry, the ministry of the session, is especially directed to that end, and there is a special responsibility to make sure that we do this. Not simply to help you have a solid Christian life right now, though that is important. But also, brothers and sisters, our ministry as elders is directed to prepare you for eternal life with Jesus Christ. Let our prayer be that God would be gracious to us. As we wait for the day to draw near, that God would be increasing our knowledge of him, our faith in him, and our love for him as the day approaches. May we also be praying, brothers and sisters, that God would give the session here wisdom to shepherd our church to that end, that the members of Providence Reformed Church would know the hope in which they believed in and be assured of God's love for them and look forward to eternity in Jesus' house. Paul knew what a blessing God's promises were for the church, how important it was for them to be reminded of these things. Also important is the means by which God had chosen to remind them of these things, and the man that God had chosen to tell these things to the church. This is what we see in our final point, the charge of pastoral ministry. Now in verse 2, Paul mentioned that before the ages began, God had intended to give his elect people eternal life through Jesus. But God was pleased not to reveal all that he intended to do right away, in one big blast, as it were. Verse 3, at the proper time, manifested in his word through the preaching. In God's perfect wisdom, God opted to reveal his plan of salvation over a long period of time, over the centuries. He gave some to the earliest generations, and he gave a bit more, and a bit more, and a bit more, and a bit more, giving his people progressively more information and clarity in what he was going to do and through whom. Brothers and sisters, a couple of weeks ago, we were in the Old Testament, reading about David and Samuel. Those men, fathers in the faith, knew something of what God was going to do in the future. They had a good amount of information of what God was going to do to save them. You have more. You have much more than they had. In fact, brothers and sisters, what you have is complete. David knew a lot about what God was going to do. He knew, in a sense, that a Savior was going to come and that God was going to raise up a son from his own body to rule forever. But he did not know who that person would be. He did not know who that king would be. You do know that information. You do know exactly who that man is. What David had was good. What you have is more. What you have is better. What God has given to you and to me in this era of history is complete. God has said to us everything he intends to now about Jesus and about ourselves. God's will has been fully manifested to us in the Bible, written down for anybody to read. But how does this word, how does the scripture go out so that people will hear and believe? Ordinarily, through the preaching of the word. Now, that is not how man would normally have chosen to do things. To us, preaching often seems so weak and so limited, but again, in God's sovereign good pleasure, he is pleased to do it this way. to reveal Jesus Christ through his word, especially through the preaching of the word. As Paul says in Romans 10, verse 14, how are they to hear without someone preaching? In God's providence, that is how the gospel goes out, through the preaching of the word. And this brings Paul back around to himself and to his role as an apostle. At the end of verse 3, Paul explains that he had been entrusted with that preaching of Jesus Christ. He has been entrusted with the gospel and charged to preach it. He did not decide that this was the career path for him. God decided he wanted Paul to preach the gospel. Paul was a man under obligation, charged by the express command of God, preach the gospel. Paul was not free to do something else. He couldn't have gone anywhere else and done anything else, even if he had wanted to. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, Paul says, necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me! The judgment of the Lord be upon me if I do not preach the gospel. This was his calling. And even though it was difficult and demanding, Paul delighted in carrying out the Lord's command. This brings us back again to Titus 1, verse 4. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Titus was not only Paul's friend, but a fellow pastor. Titus did not preach his own faith. He did not preach his own doctrine. He stood upon Paul's shoulders, having believed in the same faith and the same Savior that Paul had preached. And now Titus preached that same gospel that Paul had. Titus was under a similar obligation, not as an apostle, but as a pastor, to preach the gospel, to spread the news of Christ crucified and raised from the dead. And in this letter, Paul prayed that the Lord would give grace and peace to Titus. If God would be gracious to Titus, then not only would the younger man have eternal life, but he would also have everything he needed for the ministry that was before him. And if God gave peace to Titus, then that peace would overcome any anxiety, any fear that he might have when he realized the weight of the task ahead of him on Crete. As we said, brothers and sisters, Paul was not free. He was not able to do whatever he wished without regard for the Lord. He was under obligation. He had to preach Jesus as God had revealed him in his word. So too was Titus under that obligation, and so am I, as your pastor. The elders of your session are under obligation to guard that doctrine, to guard the teaching and preaching of Jesus Christ from error. So too is every other pastor and elder under obligation. I refer to my friends from seminary, the men I went through and trained to be a pastor alongside of, as my brothers, because we stand together, children of one spiritual Father in the Lord, children of this same faith. My brothers and I are men called to serve the Lord by the preaching of his word, called to guard the doctrine that the word contains. And like Titus, my brothers and I are not free. We are called to stand upon the same faith that Paul preached, that same faith that Paul and Titus shared and had in common. If a pastor goes astray from that common faith, he has broken the Lord's command, and he must be called to account by the session and by the rest of the church. The pastor's office and the things that are committed to that office are simply too weighty to allow a man to go rogue. The eternal souls of the people of God are put at risk when a pastor forgets himself and forgets that he is a man charged to obey the Lord by the right preaching of his word. At the same time, Paul understood that as an apostle, as a pastor, he had authority to preach and teach that word. Paul had that authority, so did Titus, and again, so do I. So does the session, so does every other pastor and elder. Delegated authority is authority that I don't have in myself, that our session doesn't have in itself. It's not just, I'm Jonathan Key, pastor, therefore I have this authority. The authority is given by God to me to use in his name. The moment that I dishonor him, the moment that I renege on that authority, renege on that charge, the authority is gone. Delegated authority, but real authority. Your session has been given authority to teach the word, to guard Christ's sheep, and even to discipline at times, to discipline when it is necessary. As pastor, I have those same responsibilities, plus the weekly preaching of the word. On the one hand, brothers and sisters, Jesus encourages his elders to use that authority wisely. He warns them not to lord their authority over others, as non-believers do. We're not kings, we're not CEOs. We're men under Christ's own authority. We're under shepherds who serve under the great shepherd, men who will have to give an account for what we did. But on the other hand, in Hebrews 13, verse 17, our Lord says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Finally, brothers and sisters, remember how Paul blessed Titus in verse 4. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. God has given grace and peace to you as well. You've been shown grace because the Lord has revealed your need for Jesus Christ, and he has given you Christ. You have peace now, peace between you and God because of the mediation of the Son. Grace and peace are yours from the Lord already. May we pray, brothers and sisters, that God would multiply these things among us, that he would multiply grace and peace to us, and that he would increase in doing so as we wait in hope of eternal life with Jesus. Amen. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we give you thanks for all that you've done for us, for every blessing that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the faithful elders and pastors, Father, who have come before us, that have guided us in the faith, who have nurtured us in our faith and our knowledge. We thank you, Father, for the first apostles, for the first pastors whom you raised up, for the ministry, Father, that you gave them to do. Father God, we thank you for Christ, the cornerstone of our church, the cornerstone of our faith. We thank you, Father, for these things, and we ask, Lord, that you would help us to stand upon that foundation. Encourage me, Father, and the elders in what we do. Help us, Father, to be wise in the use of our authority, and, Father, to use it for Jesus' glory, for the benefit of your people. We pray, Father, for our church, that as we lead, Father, they would follow our example. We ask, Father, that they would be built up in holiness and in grace and in truth and in faith and in knowledge. We pray these things, Father, and we're certain of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ because you have made those promises to us. Help us to increase in these things. And it's in Christ's name we pray for it. Amen.